Genesis 29, verse 1. You know, every now and again, I come to a passage in Scripture, and in reading the passage, I'm reminded of a particular book on my bookshelf. And such is the case this morning in coming to this text as I've been studying it through this week. Now, the title of the book is, What Were You Expecting? Now, does anybody have any idea what that book is about? It could be about anything, couldn't it be? But this book in particular is about marriage. And specifically, it's dealing with the disappointment that so many couples face in their marriages. Well, if you know anything about Genesis chapter 29, then you can understand why this chapter reminds me of that book. Because if there was ever a scene or a story of disappointment in Scripture, it would be found here in this chapter. This chapter screams to us the reality of disappointment here in this age as we place our hope and our expectations in so many things other than in the Supreme One in whom we should be placing our hope in. See, all of us will be let down. And yet the beautiful thing is that for as prominent as this theme of disappointment is here in this story, in the end, this story really becomes a story about the love of God for the unloved. And in that regard, I think that this story here has much not only to encourage us with, but much also to instruct us with. And so I'd like to read for you this morning the entire chapter, verses 1 through 35. And in doing so, I would again ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word and enjoy this story. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just bless you this morning. We bless you that you love us. We bless you that you have been so gracious and kind to us, that you have brought us to yourself and forgiven us of all of our sins. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ and how you are constantly at work within us, helping us to just orient our lives in such a way so as to honor and glorify you. So, Father, this morning, as we come and we look into this story, I pray that you would please take what is here and use it to instruct us and to encourage us, to the end that we might become a more grateful people, a more worshipful people, and a more godly people. Lord, please do this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we pick up again this morning, we know that Jacob is on the run. We think back to what we've seen over the last few weeks, and we know that Jacob had undertaken this bit of deception whereby he pretended to be his older brother in the presence of his father. And in doing so, he, in essence, stole the blessing that his father had intended to bestow upon his older brother Esau. Well, as a result of this, Esau, he vowed to kill Jacob the moment his father died. And as we know, his father's eyes were growing dim. He at least seems to be in that chapter approaching death. And so at his mother Rebekah's urging, she sends Jacob away some 500 miles to the land of Haran, where hopefully there he will encounter her brother Laban, and encountering him will meet a wife. Well, as we come to verse 1, we find Jacob arriving there at the land of his mother's family. And in doing so, we not surprisingly find him arriving, out of all places, a well. Now, at the well, there are a few shepherds, and the shepherds are there with their flocks, and the shepherds are actually waiting for the rest of the local shepherds together with their flocks to arrive so that together they might move this large stone that would have been blocking the mouth of the well in order that together they could water all of their flocks and their sheep. And so Jacob asked these shepherds where they're from, and they respond that they're from Haran. And he asked them if they know of Laban, and they said they do. And he asked how he's doing. He says he's doing well. And so all of this is great news to Jacob. He knows now that that God has indeed been with him. God has indeed blessed his journey, and he's brought him across this very, very difficult desert terrain into the land of his mother's family. And so everything points to the fact that God is with him and God has been blessing him. And he only gets more blessed as immediately we're told that Rachel appears on the scene at the well with her sheep. And in seeing Rachel, Jacob, it's kind of funny, sort of flexes his muscle and goes over and moves the stone that it usually took numerous shepherds to move. And he moves this stone out of the way, and then he reaches over to Rachel and he kisses her, and then he introduces himself to her. It's kind of an interesting way to make an impression on a woman, isn't it? You know, you flex your muscles, you grab her, you kiss her, and then you introduce yourself to her. But Jacob's not doing this because he's wanting to make an impression. But this is just Jacob's way of expressing how totally overwhelmed he is by God's goodness to him. Because again, here he is on the run. He is fearing for his life. He's been driven into this foreign land by his own sin. And yet things just couldn't be coming together any better for him. As he's now not only encountered Laban, but he's encountered this beautiful young woman named Rachel. And so Rachel, in hearing who this guy Jacob is, runs to her father Laban to tell him the good news that this relative from a distant land has come to their home. And so Laban, being overjoyed, for all the wrong reasons, as we'll see, rushes out to meet him. Now, at this point, you know, as a reader, you can't help but feel as though you've been here before. Because in many ways, we have been here before. If you remember back to chapter 24, you'll remember that Abraham had sent his servant off to the home of his family, this same land of Haran, in order to find a bride for his son Isaac. And upon arriving there in Haran, you remember that the servant arrives where? At a well. And who does he encounter at the well? It's Rebekah. And what does Rebekah do after she encounters this relative from a distant land? She runs back and tells her family. And who is it that comes running out to meet him? It's her brother Laban. You see, it's as though we've been here before, because in many ways we have been here before. And that's no accident. Because the whole intention of the author here is to build in us the anticipation of another wedding. Everything is taken place just as it took place previously. And Jacob, of course, would have heard this story. He would have known from his mother's lips how all of this happened, this wonderful introduction whereby she came into Isaac's life and they were wed. And Jacob would have known this. And now to see everything unfolding the exact same way as he makes this same journey and comes to this well and there encounters this beautiful young woman and has this same individual come running out to greet him, he would be thinking, surely the Lord is leading us into this beautiful wedding. But for all the similarities, there are also differences. And the big difference, at least as far as Laban is concerned, is that when Abraham's servant came, you remember that he came bearing all sorts of riches. And what struck Laban when he came running out to meet her was that she was wearing about $20,000 worth of gold and rings and bracelets upon her that he just lavished upon her. And we saw in that story how this immediately grabbed Laban's attention. And so here, Laban's like another one of the those rich relatives from far off has come into the land. Another opportunity to just clean up. And so he dashes out there. But when he gets there, he finds that Jacob doesn't have anything with him. No entourage, no riches, no nothing, just the shirt on his back. He was undoubtedly hoping for more. But Jacob's got nothing. And so Jacob explains to Laban all these things. He tells him why it is. I mean, because of course he'd be expecting, this is Abraham's grandson, the heir. And surely, I mean, this guy, you know, he should be pretty well healed. But he's not. He's alone. And as Jacob, of course, lets him know, he's on the run. And so Laban welcomes him in. Now, it's kind of funny how commentators here like to point out what a good guy Laban is here. You know, as though Laban is this just hospitable sort of guy, but we know that's not the case. Because Laban is concerned about only one thing here, and that is how he can profit from Jacob. And we see this as the story moves on in verse 15, when after a month of free labor, conveniently after a month of free labor, Laban says to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, when we read that, it seems harmless to us. It might even seem generous to us. You know, you've been here and, you know, I'd like to pay you for the work that you're doing. But that's not what's going on here. You see, what he's really saying here, and this comes out more in the Hebrew text, is why act like family when I can have you for my servant? In other words, what he's telling him is that this is no longer a family sort of relationship that's going on here, but this is going to be a business relationship. And you're my servant. And so he asks him what his wages are to be. And Jacob, being in love already with Rachel, love at first sight, says that she would be what he would want. He would want her as his wife. Now, at this point, the author interjects and tells us that Laban has two daughters, the older one Leah and the younger one Rachel. And we're told a little bit about both of them. We're told that Leah, that she had weak eyes. It's kind of a weird translation. Translators don't really know what to do with this term. But it's not telling us that she had poor eyesight. But rather what this is telling us is that Leah was unattractive in her appearance. She was unlovely. And we know this because of the contrast that we find there in the verse where we're told that Leah has weak eyes, whereas Rachel is beautiful in form and in appearance. See, Rachel's the looker in the family, and she's the one with the great physical features. And Jacob loves her, and he wants to marry her. And so he tells Laban that he will serve him for 7 years if he will give to him Rachel for his wife. Now, 7 years was an exorbitant amount to give for a bride. And Laban knows that, but Laban also knows that he's got Jacob, that he's dealing with Jacob from a position of strength. And so he agrees, in a sense, in a rather cryptic sort of way, by responding, "It's better that I give her to you than to than to someone else." And so in the span of a verse, we're told that Jacob works 7 years, but they seem to him just a few days. Now, that phrase right there not only tells us of Jacob's great love for Rachel, but this phrase also points back to those very words that Rebekah had said to Jacob when he had left her. You remember back in chapter 27, she tells him to depart and to go to Laban for a few days. It's the same term in Hebrew. And then when his brother's anger subsides, she will summon him and he can return to his home. Well, it's the same phrase that's used here in Hebrew. And it's being used, it seems, in order to point us in a very positive scene whereby Rebecca had met Isaac. He's let it be known that he will work 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. And now the 7 years are up, and we're told that they seemed but a few days, all of which seems to indicate that the time frame which Rebecca had mentioned in chapter 27 has been fulfilled. Those few days are up. It's 7 years. That time when Jacob would have to be away, that time is now up. And now he would be married in a way similar to his father Isaac and mother Rebecca, and would be able to return back home and live happily ever after. And everything in the text is kind of pointing us in this direction. It's pointing us in this way that is saying everything is coming together perfectly. It couldn't be any better. Jacob blew it. Jacob sinned. Jacob was driven out of the land. But now God is blessing him. And he's found his wife. And the few days are up. They're going to be married, and then he can return home. So everything seems perfect. It's pushing us in a direction. It's telling us. Things are working out beautifully. Beginning of the festivities, and then still under the veils and the garments, she would be led into the groom's tent where the marriage would be consummated. And that's what appears to be going on here. But then morning comes, and Jacob, after 7 years of wanting to be with Rachel, I mean, you can just picture it. He rolls over and he's thinking, for the first time, I can kiss Rachel in the morning, and I'm kissing my wife. And he rolls over, and behold, it was Leah. Now, none of us could imagine what that would be like. I mean, to have gone through all of this, 7 years, and then suddenly, it's Leah. And so Jacob, he's indignant. He goes to Laban. He says, what is this that you've done? You know, I worked these 7 years for Rachel. And why is it that you have deceived me in this way? And it's interesting what Laban says in response. He says, that's not how we do things here. We don't give the younger ahead of the older. Now, you'd think Jacob would just come unglued. I mean, you'd come unglued. I'd come unglued, right? I mean, there are dirty tricks, and then there are dirty tricks, you know? I mean, this falls into the category of extremely dirty tricks. But Jacob, he doesn't say anything. He just sort of slinks away. And why? Well, again, notice the language here. He says, why have you deceived me? Now tell me if that sounds familiar. It sounds a lot like, because it is like, what Isaac said to Jacob when he deceived him and pretended to be his older brother Esau. And thus Laban is playing off of that experience. See, he knows why Jacob is there. Jacob told him all these things. He knows what's going on. And Laban is here playing off of that. And he's saying, you know, maybe in your country where you come from, I've heard your story. I mean, if there's anything we learn from this, it's that your sin will find you out. I mean, it will find you out. Jacob has been a deceiver. And now Jacob is deceived. The story is completely replayed, only in reverse. And in doing so, it's telling us the way sin works. You see, the Bible tells us that we're not to be deceived because what a man sows, that will he also reap. It doesn't matter what it is. If you sow to a certain sin, a certain lifestyle, there is a byproduct that comes from that. You will reap the fruit of that. And it just doesn't matter what it is. And that's what we see here. Jacob had sown to a life of lying and deception. He'd sown to a life of trickery. And now he is reaping that same trickery. The deceiver is now the deceived. And in being deceived, he's had 7 years of his life stolen from him. And that's what sin does. Sin robs and it steals and it kills. And so in reading this, I think right away the first thing you want to take away from this is this warning that our sin will find us out and our sin will eventually come back to bite us. And in being warned by that, it's warning us clearly to operate in a way that would be as above reproach as possible. And so with that, Jacob completes his week-long wedding celebration with Leah, and then Laban, in turn, gives to him his daughter Rachel for another 7 years of work. And so now Jacob's got two wives. He's got Leah, and he's got Rachel. Our story tells us that he loved Rachel, whereas Leah. As we see here, this is an incredibly painful thing for her to deal with. She's married. She thought she was stealing a blessing. She was expecting to be blessed. But her husband doesn't love her, and her husband doesn't want to be with her. And the Lord takes note of that. And so we're told that in compassion on her, the Lord opens her womb and she begins to bear children. Now, this is a very honorable thing, and we know so. It's a very blessed thing if you think back to the whole saga that went on and on and on between Abraham and Sarah. We saw how painful of a thing it was to be barren in that ancient Near Eastern culture, and what a blessed thing, what a privileged thing it was to bear children. But not even bearing children can fix this problem in Leah. And we see this by the way she names her children, as every name reflects both the hope she has for her marriage and the disappointment she's felt in having those hopes dashed. And so she names her first son Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Then comes Simeon, for she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." Then it's Levi, for she said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." You see, each time she's giving birth, she's doing so with the hope that this time things will change. And she really believes that they will change. She really believes that with the next child, things will be different. Now my husband will love me. Now my husband won't despise me. Now my husband will cleave to me. She believes that. But each time she puts her hope in her husband, she ends up being sorely disappointed. And that's worth considering. Because it's not a bad thing to want your husband to love you or to want him to desire you, to want him to be attached to you. I mean, that's a good thing. But the indication in the story is that Leah had made that good thing into an ultimate thing. That had been the very thing that she was living for. What occupied her every thought. When time came to dream, that's what she dreamed of. That's what she longed for more than anything. And I'll tell you, when we make good things into ultimate things, they cease to become good things. Because now that good thing has been raised up to a place of supremacy that is intended only for God. And that's really what the essence of sin is. It's taking anything, whether good or bad, and elevating it up to a place of ultimate supremacy in your life, where this is what you need. This is where you find fulfillment. This is where your identity is completed. This is where your satisfaction and your happiness and all of your purpose in life is found. It doesn't matter what it is, good or bad, whatever it is that you take and elevate to that place, it becomes a bad thing because now that thing has been elevated to the place that God alone belongs. And think about the Ten Commandments. And think about how those commandments begin. They begin with the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." All the commandments hinge upon that commandment. And in essence, what that commandment is telling us is that we are not to put anything above or before God. For in doing so, we not only are committing adultery, but we are really giving expression to what the essence of sin is. You know, it's so interesting how we think of sin in terms of breaking divine rules. But that commandment there tells us that it's so much more complex than that. I mean, and for most of us, I don't even think that's what our struggle is. I mean, we're not struggling with murdering or with stealing or with, you know, most of us aren't like really just struggling with adultery. Most of us aren't struggling with those things. But all of us are struggling with keeping God first. Every one of us. Every one of us are struggling with building our identity completely around Him and making Him the one from whom we derive our purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness. All of us struggle with that. All of us struggle with the first commandment. See, any time we seek to find our significance and purpose and happiness and fulfillment in anything other than God, any time we do that, we are encroaching on violating that first commandment. And in doing so, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. Great disappointment. Now, this week, I came across a really good sermon. You guys can Google it and read it if you want, by Tim Keller, that he preached on this text. And preached it probably 12, 14 years ago. But it was entitled "The Girl Nobody Wanted." And the focus was really around the theme of disappointment. As disappointment is really the theme that sort of runs throughout this passage. But in this sermon, he said there are only four ways to respond to disappointment. First, he says you'll either blame the things you have and say, I've got to get better ones. So I've got to get a better husband. I've got to get a better wife. I've got to get a better job. I've got to get
better whatever. I've got to get better. A better something. Or second, you'll blame yourself and you'll hate yourself. So you'll be disappointed and you'll turn that inwards and you'll blame yourself for the disappointment that you're feeling and you'll hate yourself. Or third, you'll blame life and you'll harden yourself so that you just become a calloused cynic. Basically, intolerable. Never hoping in anything. Or fourth, he says you can blame the theory of reality and understand there's nothing in the world that will fully satisfy you. And thus, if nothing in this world can fully satisfy you, then it means that you are made for something and someone beyond this world. And those are really the only ways to deal with disappointment. You look at it and say, I've got to get a better one of these, this or that, the other thing, because all these other ones always disappoint me. Or you'll turn inward and say, I'm the problem and I really have got to change. You'll end up hating yourself. Or you'll just think the problem is everywhere and you'll just become a cynic. Or you'll say, you know what, this is just reality as it is. And there's nothing perfect to be found here. But I have this longing and it tells me that I'm made for something else, someone else, somewhere else. Now, the first three responses, they all make you miserable. But the fourth response, that response sets you free. Because it says, I realize the only place where I'm free from disappointment is in heaven, and I'm not going to put those demands for perfection on others or on myself. I'm just going to understand this is the way life is. And it's just going to fix me firmer on Christ and firmer on what awaits me in glory. You know, my friends, that's the challenge we all face. It's the challenge of responding that way. It's the challenge of not placing our hope in a person or a place or a job or in our health or in our appearance or in our bank account or in anyone or anything else. And that's a very difficult challenge. It's a very difficult challenge. But if we can do that, if we can define ourselves by and derive our sense of fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose and happiness primarily from, not exclusively from, but primarily, first and foremost, from God Himself and our relationship with Him, then we will be exceedingly stable. Exceedingly stable. Unloved and unlovely, the one whose father treated her like a piece of property and whose husband had no love or desire for her. This girl is the one who overcomes that challenge. And we see this at the end of our text in the birth of her fourth son. As his birth, rather than fixating her hope again on her husband's love and affection, that now maybe I'll be satisfied. Maybe he'll turn his affection and love to me. Now maybe he'll attach himself to me because God has seen and God has heard. God knows these things and He knows my longing for these things. Instead of saying, now I'll get those things. She says, now I will praise the Lord. And thus she named her fourth son Judah. She came to a place of contentment. She was satisfied in the Lord alone. And it's interesting because the last thing we're told in this chapter is that then she stopped conceiving. She was now at rest. She didn't have to prove herself anymore. She now was praising the Lord. See, something clicked with her in the birth of this child. Would be the ultimate realization of that. And in some way, giving birth to this son from whom the Messiah would descend leads her to no longer need her husband's love. where we place our hope, where we derive our identity, where we find our happiness, where we find our purpose, where all of that begins to get rightly oriented, it's when the reality of the gospel and the love of God for me as a sinner, when that reality really takes hold of me. Then everything's rightly oriented. Then I can appreciate my spouse's love, but it doesn't define me. Then I can appreciate having a nice bank account, but it doesn't define me. Then I can appreciate having a good job, but it doesn't define me. Then I can appreciate all of these things properly, in their right place, in their right order, in their right context. But they don't define me, and they don't give me my purpose, and they don't give me my sense of fulfillment and satisfaction, and they aren't the source of all my happiness. They're just wonderful blessings in my life. I won't look to anything else to give me what only Jesus Christ can be for me. I will not add anything to Jesus Christ as a requirement for being happy. Do that, and you'll get your life back. And my friends, that's the lesson that we're left with in Leah's experience here. Let us pray.